Turning again this evening to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and I'm going to follow Bert's example this week, and we're going to start reading not in chapter 4, but in chapter 3, and we'll read the last two verses of the chapter before continuing into the portion that is set before us this evening. So we'll start to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 12. First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even of the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it, towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." And once again, we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his words. Now, I read the last couple of verses of chapter 3 because I judge that the things that are found in those two verses are things that, that Paul will expand upon in the chapter that lies ahead of us. Not just in the verses that we've read this evening, but in the latter half of the chapter as well. You'll notice in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3 that there's a number of things that are mentioned. That the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And then toward all men. And then in verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And so, in the verses that follow, Paul is going to expand on this. From verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4, we have really brought before us the idea that we have in verse 13 of establishing your heart unblameable in holiness before God. Now, if that's the purpose of God, that when the Lord Jesus comes again, that we are going to be found before him unblameable in holiness, and it is, then we might ask the question, if that's the ultimate purpose, how is that going to work itself out now? What does it mean by being unblameable in holiness? How does it show itself? What's the practical outworking of it? What are the implications of this for us? And we'll find that in verses 1 to 8. Unblameable in holiness. And the direction of these verses is before God. You'll notice as we come down the passage, for example, you'll see in verse 1 how you ought to walk and to please God. Verse 3, this is the will of God. Verse 5, the Gentiles which know not God. Verse 7, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, Verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God. Very much is the focus of these verses, the first 8 verses of chapter 4, are Godwards. But then, in verses 9 and 10, we come back to verse 12 of chapter 3. So Paul says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And so, in verses 9 and 10, Paul will address the question of brotherly love. And not just brotherly love, but love for one another. Who do we love among the people of God? How vast horizons do we and should we have? And then he would say abound in love toward all men. And although it's difficult maybe on the face of it to see verses 11 and 12 having much to do with love as such, but the emphasis of those verses is very much towards them that are without, as he says in verse 12. And so there's the threefold aspect. And then of course in verses 13 to 18 we read about the coming of our Lord Jesus, which is also mentioned in verse 13 of chapter 3. If you want some little headings, I suppose verses 1 to 8 will deal with our behaviour, in particular our moral standards. The verses 9 and 10 will deal with brotherly love, and verses 11 and 12 will deal with business, what we do and how we are before the world. And the verses that we are looking at tonight, I guess the key verse for this passage is verse 3, or the first part of verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And sanctification is a word that occurs quite frequently in the New Testament. And we might ask ourselves the question, well, what does it mean? How are we going to be living sanctified life? If we look at sanctification in the New Testament, we'll find that there is a sense in which we are already sanctified. We're called saints, those that have been sanctified. That is what we are positionally in God's sight. But we don't have to live very long to know that isn't exactly what we are all the time, is it? And we might ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to live a sanctified life? What does it mean practically? Tell us something that we can grasp hold of, that we can go away and we can do, so that we know we're being sanctified. And so we'll look at the verses as we go down. I suppose one of the root ideas of sanctification is being different. You see, the believers at Thessalonica had taken a position of being different, hadn't they? In chapter 1, they turned to God from idols. They said, well, we're not going to go the same way as everyone else. We're not going to worship the same things that everyone else worships. We're going to be different. And then we're going to have a different expectation. Because they turned to God from idols to wait for his Son from heaven. They had a different occupation, a different expectation. And he says, well, if we've taken on that profession that we are different, then how's that going to work out in our lives? And so Paul starts. And he starts as so often he will do when he turns to practical sections of his epistles, and he comes with an appeal. Furthermore, then. So then is the word therefore. And furthermore is the word that quite often we'll have in Paul's letters translated as finally. So finally, therefore. But he says, we beseech, we ask, and exhort, encourage, or beseech. You could think perhaps of Romans chapter 12. And you can think of how Paul has outlined the great truths of the gospel in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And he says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. If I told you all the great and wonderful things about the gospel, what the gospel has done for you, I'm now going to bring before you the practical outworking of it and the practical consequences of the gospel. We can think likewise, it's Ephesians chapter 4. And we could think of how Paul in the first three chapters has outlined to us the great and wonderful mystery of our body, the church. The church, the bride of Christ, the church which is his body. And then he starts on the practical section. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And in all these cases, as in the chapter that we have before us tonight, we're brought face to face with the fact that as Paul's writing this, he's very conscious. He says, I can't make you do it. I can't make you be and live out practically what God has made you. I can't practically make you live up to the wonders of what you've been brought into in Christ. But I'm appealing to you. And there needs to be that personal response from his readers and from us as we're reading it. You see, we're so very conscious, aren't we, that and sometimes we think it would be so much better if someone could just make us be what we should be. If the change that's going to happen to us when the Lord comes again, if that could only just happen now. And if we could live here in this world without trying the way that we should be. But it doesn't work like that, does it? There needs to be a personal response. There needs to be a resolve. Yes, we can only do it through the power of the Spirit of God. But it takes a resolution on the part of our wills that we want to be what we should be. What does he exhort them? He says, through the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. You see, there was something that they'd taken on board. And I suppose that's the first thing that we need. As we come with as we come under the teaching of the Word of God, and as we come under the spotlight of the Word of God, whether it's on occasions like this, or whether it's in our personal reading and study at home, as the Word of God is brought to bear, there needs to be, first of all, a taking on board for the things that we're here. We need to receive it. We need to take it in. We need to grasp it. And what they had received from him was how ye ought to walk and to please God. There's an obligation involved, isn't there? If we're translating it literally, we'd say how it's necessary for you to walk and to please God. And if we stop and think about it, if we stop and think about all that the Lord has done for us, and we stop and think about the cost that was involved in saving our souls, if we stop and think about the fact that we are not our own, we've been bought with a price, then I guess we start to understand that it's necessary. That there is an obligation upon us that we should walk. that we should walk habitually, that it should be part and parcel of who we are, and to please God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that we can actually please God? Wasn't always the case, was it? Remember Romans 8 with Thomas. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There was a time in our experience, whether it was a longer time or a shorter time, before we were saved, when we couldn't please God. It was an absolute sheer impossibility. But now we can please God, because we're not in the flesh any longer. We are in the Spirit, as Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 8. It's not just that it wasn't possible to us in the flesh. It wasn't possible through religion. It wasn't even possible through Judaism. You see that in chapter 2, don't you? About the Jews. So very religious, so very taken up with the law and their own additions to it. But it led them, verse 15 of chapter 2, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they pleased not God. Well, Paul thought that there was a day when he was pleasing God, didn't he? He thought that all that he was and all that he had and his zeal for the law and for the religion of the Jews, that was pleasing God. But he was brought up short on the Damascus Road, wasn't he, as we were hearing on Sunday night. But it's not through religion and it's not through the flesh. But now in Christ, through faith, that's how it is. That's Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And we can join the ranks of people like Enoch, who had this testimony before his translation that he pleased God. How did he please Him? Well, Enoch walked with God. Well, there we go. We have this. Walking and pleasing God, going together, hand in hand, don't we? And that walk with God, and the faith towards God, and being pleasing to God, it all goes together. And that's the kind of people that God wants us to be, is those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But he says, I don't just want you to think you've arrived. I don't want you just to take it on board and just to kind of take a few faltering steps in that direction. He says, I want you to abound more and more. Something else that will come further down in the chapter, in verse 10, that you increase more and more, it's the same phrase that we have here, that you abound more and more. He says, I don't want you to be satisfied with how far you've got. Because however far you've got in the Christian experience, and however much progress you make, there's always more progress to make. And however much we might become like the Lord Jesus now, well, there's so much further that we could go. And however much we might be walking aright and pleasing God in measure, there's so much further we can go. And so much more we can do. So much more progress that can be made. And that's what he wants for the believers at Thessalonica. And that's what the Lord wants for us. And the question, I suppose, that comes to us is, are we going to be content with mediocrity? I guess so often we are, aren't we? Now, I suppose when we use the word we, it's really that we're looking within our own hearts. And so often we're satisfied, as far as spiritual things are concerned, with just the bare minimum. Paul says the bare minimum is not enough. I want you to make progress. I want you to abound. And I want you to abound more and more. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You say, what commandments would these be? I suppose specifically the commandment that John would bring before the people is the commandment that the Lord Jesus gave in the upper room, wasn't it? And that would tie in very nicely with the passage that we have. It says, the Lord Jesus, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so ye also have loved one for another. That's one of the greatest of the commandments of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? But as we think about these commandments, maybe they would govern the things that would come in the verses that lie ahead. It's interesting to note, isn't it? You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Through the Lord Jesus. And we're conscious, aren't we, as we read the words of the Apostle Paul, that these aren't the words of Paul. These are the words of God. These are the commandments of the Lord Jesus. The things that Paul would bring before us, and he would say that, wouldn't he, on occasions. But he says, I want you to understand that the things that I'm writing to you are the commandments of God. And we have to understand that. And we take it as we come, and we don't set aside this bit of the scripture and that bit of the scripture just because we don't like it, because so and so wrote it. Some people would, but we don't. So he says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And then he says, this is the will of God. Even your sanctification. It's one of the great burning questions, isn't it? Particularly amongst the young. What is the will of God for me? How can I do the will of God? How can I know what God's will is for me? And we know what the question involves. The question will involve, what career will I take? What career path will I take? Who will I marry? Where will I live? What assembly will I go to? And all the big kind of things of life. But sometimes, I guess, we overlook the fact that the will of God, in a general sense, I suppose, not the specifics of whether we're to marry, who we're to marry, where we're to live, what job we're to do, but how we should conduct our lives, and the principles that should govern our lives, and the things that should take up the focus of us, so that all these other things will come into place at the right time, if and when the Lord would have them for us. And there are some things that are very plainly written in Scripture, aren't we, so that we don't need to ask, should I do this? Or should I do that? Is this the right course of action for me? And this one in particular, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's something that if we can get a hold of, and something if we can get a grasp of, that it will govern every other decision that we make. Because we'll be asking ourselves the question, if I go there, if I do this, if I go into partnership with this person in whatever sphere it might be, is my holiness going to be compromised? Because this is what God wants for me. God wants me to be sanctified. God wants me to be different. He says, if I'm going to do this, am I going to become just like the world? Is it going to lead me down a wrong path? So this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Not just different in profession, different in behaviour, different in outlook, and in particular in the verses that we have before us, different in moral standards. So he goes on to say here that you should abstain from fornication. And the word that's used here is a word that encompasses the whole spectrum of immoral behaviour. And we don't need to go into that this evening. I judge that in particular, what is in view in the verses that we have is the way that we would normally take it, and that is the relations, intimate relations between a man and a woman outside the bond of marriage. That's what we have specifically here, but the word itself covers a whole range of issues, a whole range of the whole spectrum of moral behaviour, or immoral behaviour, should we say. And what's our attitude towards it when it is so prevalent in the world? So prevalent in the world. The world is just rife with every single shade of immorality. He says the believers to be different. Absolutely and totally different. He said, oh, Paul, you weren't living in the 21st century. Paul, it was different for you in those days, was it? Was it different for Paul in the empire, in the Roman Empire? In the Greek world? Why, there was such libertarianism. You know, I think if Paul came out and stepped up in here, stepped up in our streets, apart from the obvious differences that we have in technology, he wouldn't notice much difference from the world that he was in. Wouldn't notice much difference, I guess, from the world back in the early pages of the book of Genesis. You see, this particular issue is an issue that runs all the way through our Bibles. And it's an issue that we came across in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's an issue that we continue to come across in the New Testament. And God's people are to have such different standards from the world. What's our attitude to be towards these things? First of all, he says that you should abstain. That you should abstain. Now, in that, in the whole idea of it, there's the idea of decision and choice. You see, it is our personal choice whether the pathway that we go down. Not just on this particular issue, but when we think about our sanctification and we think about our holiness in relation to God and our moral purity, notice first that it is a decision of the will. It's that you keep yourself away from. There are occasions, and we read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when we're told not just to abstain, but we're told to flee. And there are circumstances when the only possible course of action is to get ourselves as far away as possible from it. You can remember Joseph, can't we? The story of Joseph is such a prime and a pertinent example here. So when the wife of Potiphar made her advances to him, he started off by abstaining. He started off by saying no. Not only would he say no, but he would keep himself from being in her company. He would keep himself from putting himself in a position of danger, in a position of temptation. And that's all part of what abstaining would mean. But there came a day when there was no one in the house. And she laid hold of him. And in those circumstances he fled, even leaving his garment behind him. Times to abstain, times to flee. Next two verses, there are a couple of different ways of looking at it. So first of all, that every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour. And the question is what the word vessel refers to. The first, from the way it translated, the obvious interpretation would be that it would refer to my own body. And we know that frequently in Scripture, the vessel, remember Acts chapter 9, when the Lord is talking to Ananias, and he's speaking a story, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And so the vessel is the thing that's filled, and the vessel is the thing that can be used for a good purpose or for a bad purpose. It's a vessel that can be used for the glory of God or for impurity. And he says that every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour. See, as Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the body, our body, is for the Lord. It's for the Lord. It's for his glory and for his honour. And there's such a great importance in being kept clean and pure. Free from the filth and contagion of the world. It's easy to get defiant. It's easy to get just to almost become immune to it. Because it's all around us. And because it's so prevalent. But here, for each one of us, would know how to possess our own vessels, our own bodies, in sanctification and honour. That the driving force and the motivation shouldn't be the passions of lust, which is how the Gentiles, which is how the people around us act. And we see it time and time again. And we see the wreckage that comes with that. But there's another way of looking at it. And that is that I understand that the word translated possess really has the idea of acquiring or procuring. And so if you translate it that way, that every one of you should know how to acquire or should know to procure his own vessel, and in that sense it would be talking about a man and a wife. That a man would know how to get married, basically, in a world where marriage is overlooked. In a world where it is the norm to live together, and then possibly one day we might get married. That's not the standard of the believer. No. The standard is that should know how to procure a wife in sanctification and honour. Well, you see, for the believer, the motivating factor or the guiding principle is not just the sanctification and honour of my own body, but it's the thought of what defilement would mean for the other person as well. You see, as it finds with the writers of the Hebrews, it would say that marriage is honourable in all things. So the divinely appointed area and sphere for these kind of relationships is within a marriage context. I suppose illustrated in this, you'd have to go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 34. In Genesis chapter 34, you have the sad story of Jacob's daughter Dinah and what happened at Shechem. And at Shechem, the young man who took her was doing what the world does. But as a result, you'll notice that she was defiled. Now, a young Christian man looking for a wife would not want to bring such shame and defilement upon her. Nor, verse 6, though no man go beyond and defraud his brother, not in any matter, but in the matter. And I judge that here, primarily, we have brought before us the father of the girl involved. For it doesn't just affect the man, and it doesn't just affect the woman, but it affects the family. Again, we find that in Genesis 34. And it affects the father. And to go down such a course is what's called defrauding, overreaching, transgressing against one's brother. And then we find that it gets more serious, he says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And those who go down, those who take such a course of action, those who disregard the principles of Scripture, would find that they bring themselves under the judgment of the Lord. Now we know too, now we understand that as an example, it is a graphic example, isn't it, that's brought before us. And it's an example that we can quite clearly see the consequences, and we can quite clearly see the different parties that are involved, the different parties that are affected by transgression in this area. But you see, it's representative, isn't it? It's representative of every aspect of our lives, because there are consequences. There are personal consequences. There are consequences to others when we're not living sanctified and pure lives. So God has not called us, verse 7, unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And he therefore that despises or rejects it or disregards it or sets it aside despises not man, but God. And so we find someone else who's affected, someone else who is involved. Not just the man, not just the woman, not just her father, but God. But God. Because to satisfy the word of God and to follow our passions is to set ourselves against what God has clearly stated. And lastly, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The governing principle in all this we'll find at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, says Paul, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. First that comes before it, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God. So those believers, we're those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're those whose business and whose purpose is to walk and to please God. He's given a graphic example of when that goes so very horribly wrong. But let's remember that our bodies are God's. And what we do with them, our bodies are precious to Him. They're not the bodies that they will be. So these bodies are going to be changed. But they're still precious. And they still belong to Him. Let's move swiftly on. And it comes to verse 9. He says, "A touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you." Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? What if he could write the same about us? What if he could write the same about me? Touching brotherly love. Brotherly affection. The affection of one another, one to another, as those that belong to the same family. So let me to write to you. Because you're already marked by it. And you're already known by it. And it's already evident in you. And he says, and this is nice too, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Taught of God in the original is just one word. It's a single word, and it's a descriptive word. I wonder if that could describe us. That you are, that I am, taught of God. But it's evident that I've come under the teaching of the God of heaven, and that I'm marked by the things that would please him. Taught of God. Again, not taught by Paul, not taught by Peter, not taught by any other preacher, but taught of God. It's to recognise where the teaching comes from. It's to recognise the honour and the dignity of it. We are taught of God what? To love one another. And that goes so much deeper than just brotherly affection. And that goes deeper than the warmth that we can have for one another. It's great to have a warmth of fellowship and a great for the common bond that's reciprocated. But you see, to love one another is to set others' interests ahead of my own. To set the interests of the people of God as those that I'm constantly and continually looking out for their good and for their welfare and for their benefit. And it goes beyond whether or not that's reciprocated. As you're taught of God to love one another. And he says, indeed, you do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Get the alls there. They weren't selective. And they weren't restrictive. He says, it's already known, and we know all about it, that you already do it to all the brethren that are in all Macedonia. He says, that's not enough. He says, I want you to widen your horizons. I want you to keep pressing out and looking further into the regions beyond. He says, we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. I suppose we have evidence, don't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 that Paul's exhortation was listened to. Because he would speak about the brethren in Macedonia and how they gave above their ability to give. And they gave not just first their material possessions, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. As we come down that passage, the context there is of them giving a gift to the poor saints in Judea, isn't it? And Paul is just using the Macedonian believers as an example to the Corinthians to stir them up, and he would speak later on in that in chapter 8, I think it is, he would speak about the proof of your love. The proof of your love. And the proof of their love is the concern and the kindness and the generosity that's displayed towards other believers. Believers that they've never met. Believers that they were never likely to meet. But they could give of their own substance and show something of their love. The Philippians themselves, they've sent once and again to Paul's necessity, haven't they? And they've shown the proof of their love towards him. And I guess we should be looking, shouldn't we? As believers, for ways in which we can display and demonstrate the love of God to believers. In this area, and Fife, throughout the UK, throughout the world? Is there a limit to our horizons? Is there a limit to how far that we think that our love should go? Says Paul, we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. We've looked in the first 8 verses Godwards about our relationship, Godwards as expressed in our relationships, in earthly relationships, and the purity that we keep. We've looked in verses 9 and 10 at our relationships with one another. What about towards those that are outside? What about before unbelievers? If our sanctification will be seen in moral purity in the first 8 verses, if our sanctification will be seen in our love for one another, and boy, that makes us different from the world, doesn't it? But if we've got love and concern for those that we've never met, those that are part of the household of faith, wherever they may be, whatever circumstances they may be in, that we've got love for one another, that's how it will be known, as the Lord Jesus said, that we're his disciples, that we are different. What about as far as the world is concerned? How does the world see that we're different? First of all, it says that you study to be quiet. Now, studying, we know what we mean by studying, don't we? We know what we think by studying. But the idea is really, well, the margin would call it ambitiously endeavour, and that gets some way towards it. But it's a word that means to love, honour. Now, that doesn't mean to love, honour for myself, that I want to get praise and honour to be brought to me. But this is really to love the honour of God. And that through a love of honour, through a love of the honour of God, that you will endeavour to be quiet. Quiet. That's the subject of prayer, isn't it, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That we might live a quiet and peaceable life. Now that, again, is not the kind of way that we often think of it. We would say anything for a quiet life. And anything for a quiet life means really go with the flow. Compromise right, left and centre, I suppose. And just get on with things. No, it's not that. So we just quietly get on with it. In particular in these verses, we have the idea of the workplace brought before us. We have the idea of industry, the idea of providing for ourselves and for our families. And then this is different from the world around us. Hear them in the workplace. Hear them when they're complaining about everybody. They're complaining about the work that they have to do. Well, there's so much work to do. And everyone's just piling it on us. And so on and so forth. And you eat. And bad-mouthing the management. And so on and so forth. This is you to be quiet. To be quiet. Not to go into that kind of thing. To be different. To stand out as those that just quietly get on with what they're supposed to be doing. That's what it is. To do your own business. To do your own things. The things that you have to do, just get on with them. And do them. And do it in a quiet manner. You don't even need to draw attention to yourself. Doing that will draw plenty of attention to you, believe me. You don't need to be standing preaching. Because a quiet and an industrious life lived before those in the workplace will actually speak volumes. Because you're different. This is what sanctification means. It's quietly getting on as you work with your own hands. That is to be marked by industry. To be doing what you're supposed to be doing when you're supposed to be doing it, and thereby to walk honestly, fittingly towards them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. So you're to provide for yourself, you're to provide for your family, you're to be marked by industry, and you're walking honestly. Not seen as sponges, not seen as those that are, you get them in the second letter, those that are saying, well, we're waiting for the Lord to come, and he's coming back very soon, so we might as well just give up and we just get on with things. But no, those that are industriously working, quietly, chipping away, doing what they're supposed to be doing, are those that are living sanctified lives. Those that are walking and pleasing God. Doesn't that raise even the mundane humdrum? Oh yeah. So I just noticed the time. Doesn't that just raise the mundane humdrum of life up onto a different plane? As Paul would speak elsewhere to servants, he's saying, forget about your masters. You're serving the Lord Christ. Everything that you do, just take it as just another part of your service for him. We'll leave it there. Sorry, I transgressed again. I'll just close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this time we can spend together this evening, and we thank you for my word. We think, Father, of the challenge of it. We think, Father, in many ways of the difficulty of it, and of the circumstances of the world around us. But our Father, we do pray that as thou hast, as the one who has called us is holy, we pray that thou help us to be holy in every aspect and in every department of our lives, that sanctification might be seen, that it might be pleasing to thee, that it might be seen in our relationships with one another, and that it might speak volumes to the world with which we come into contact, that it might be known by our lives that we are thine. And that we're different, and that maybe even that would cause some to ask a reason. Ask of us a reason of the hope that is within us. So, Father, we just pray that thou speak to us again through thy word. We pray that thou bless it to us. And we just commit ourselves to thee as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.